Helchin felt betrayed. His 21-year-old daughter had just told him that she believed Jesus is the Messiah. As a 50-year-old successful Jewish businessman who had raised his children well, he couldn't understand how she could do such a thing. With divided emotions and heated tensions, the entire closely knit Helchin family was soon threatened. To win his daughter back and resolve the matter, Stan set out to prove that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Jewish Messiah. In the process, he made some amazing discoveries. This is his story.
Thanks. I was thinking, on September 14th, 1974, I reached the big 5-0. And my wife, Ethel, threw a party for me that wouldn't quit. We had 200 of our most intimate and closest friends come for a bash at our house. And it was remarkable. I was really on top of the world. Not only did I have a wonderful wife and two fantastic daughters, but in terms of the material things of this world, we had a 6,000 square foot house, and people get impressed when I say that we had four BMWs, but three of them were stick shift. And swimming pool, and full-time help, and the country club, and I was really getting my game under, and things were looking pretty good, and I was at the point in my life when I thought I really had it made. As a matter of fact, if my mother had been alive, she would have just been thrilled to pieces. I know my mother-in-law was very happy. That was in September of 1974, and then just about 6 months later, I think I wanted to die. Because that's the time when, on a Sunday night, when I was in the den trying to make my plans for the rest of the week, the new week coming up, I received a telephone call from my daughter Judy, who is a student at Boston University, and it wasn't unusual that she should call. I think back in those days, our telephone bills were running $150, $175 bucks a month, and she was the only one out of town that we were calling. And it was every day, sometimes two and three times a day. But this time, she said, "Dad, can you talk?" What kind of a question is that? "Dad, can you talk?" Of course I can talk. She never asked me, "Can you talk?" before. Why is she asking me now if you can talk? And all of a sudden, you can imagine what was going on through my head. Uh-oh, drugs. Uh-oh, she wrecked the car. Uh-oh, she got pregnant. Uh-oh, what's going on here? She flunked out of school. I couldn't imagine what was going on. Then she said this. She said, "Is Mom available?" And I knew I was in trouble. Big time trouble. If she wanted to get both of us on the phone at the same time, this was serious business. Ethel was in the shower, and so I told that to Judy, and she said, "Well, Dad, I want to tell you something. Something's happened in my life, and I spent the last 2 weeks writing a letter to you, and it's the hardest thing I've ever had to do in my life. I was going to mail it to you, but I love you so much that I was afraid that if I just mailed it to you, I would hurt you. And since I don't want to hurt you, would you mind if I read it to you on the telephone?" Uh-oh. Here it comes. I was right. So I said, "Sure, sweetheart, just a minute. Let me get a pad of paper." And I went and got a pad of paper, and I sat down. I said, "Okay, what is it?" And then she began to share a story with me that was something I never in my wildest dream thought that a child of mine would ever tell me. And the bottom line of it is some things that had happened in her life, and I won't tell you her story, we don't have enough time. But the upshot of 45 minutes of conversation with me was the fact that she'd accepted Jesus as her Messiah and Lord. And as she was saying those words to me, it was like a knife going right into my heart. How could my kid, how could my firstborn, how could my kid say a thing like that to me? How could my kid do a thing like that to me and to her mom and to all of our people? I mean, how do you do a thing like that? And I kept saying, "Judy, you're Jewish. You can't believe in Jesus. Judy, you're Jewish. You cannot believe in Jesus. You can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. You can't go north and south at the same time. You can't go east and west at the same time. You cannot be Jewish and believe in Jesus." And she said, "Oh, Daddy, that's not true. Jews have always believed in Jesus." And I said, "What do you know? You're 21 years old. What do you know about anything?" I said, "Look, you're coming home for your spring break in a couple of weeks. We'll talk about it then, okay? And she said, okay, Daddy, I love you. And I said, Judy, I love you. And that was the end of the conversation. But of course, by this time, my wife Ethel had come had come into the den, and she heard portions of the conversation, and she saw the look on my face, and you could just imagine what she was going through. As she left the room, as she went into the kitchen, I could hear a bang in the closet doors and slam on the pots. When I finished the phone conversation, I went into the kitchen to be with her, and we just fell into each other's arms, and we wept. How could a thing like this happen to us? It may be that that kind of reaction seems really weird to many of you, because you've never experienced some of the things that we've gone through with the history of the Jewish people and don't fully understand it. If you'll allow me to, I'll just try to give you a little bit of background about our family to help you understand the depth of the pain that I was experiencing. How many saw Fiddler on the Roof? Fiddler on the Roof? Wave at me. Okay, well, if you saw Fiddler on the Roof, you know my story. Okay. My father was the guy who had the sewing machine on his back when he was coming to the United States. He came over in 1900... That's not true. You know that. He came over in 1904, he and my grandfather and some of my uncles, and they worked for a couple of years to save money. And then they brought the ladies over, the women, grandma and my mom and my aunts and some of my cousins. They came over at that time. The year was 1906. And they settled on the east side of New York, and where many thousands of Jewish people came. And what happened is they left one ghetto in Russia in order to come into another ghetto on the east side of New York. The story of why they left Russia is something that was really portrayed very tenderly and very meaningfully in Fiddler on the Roof. When the Cossacks came, if you saw the film, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't seen the film, I recommend you get it. Where the Cossacks came, and for no other reason than because it was Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, it was time to get the Jews. And so they went into the community, and they raped the women and desecrated the synagogues and stole and pillaged and did everything they could to drive the Jews out. And that was what my family was running away from when they came here. And so that was 1906, and to our family were born 4 children in the first set, and then a break of 10 years, and then my sister was born 2 years, and then 2 years later, I was born. And so there were 6 kids in our family. We all lived on the east side, and my oldest brother was 18 years older than I was. I'm going to really test you guys, see how many of you are old-timers. When things got better, we moved to Brooklyn, not too far from the tree. All right, some of you know what I'm talking about. Most of you don't. Okay. The tree grows in Brooklyn? No. In any event, you have to understand what it was like to be part of a Russian Jewish family where Grandpa never bothered to study English. It was much too complicated. My grandfather's name was Isaac, and he was a chimney maker in this little shtetl, this little town in Russia where they came from. And when he came to the east side of New York, there were no chimneys to be made, you know, and he didn't belong to the union, you know. So he wasn't able to work, and life became much too complicated for him. By that time, he was 55 years of age, and so he moved into the synagogue full-time. And he spent his life in the synagogue. He's the classic picture. While he was not a rabbi, they called him Rev, but while he was not a rabbi, he was a typical picture of the European Jewish man with a fur hat and a long white beard and a black coat and always shuffling his way from the house to the synagogue and from the synagogue to the house. That was his whole life. Extremely orthodox, extremely devout, wonderful man. And Grandma was a fireball. She was, as I recall, about 4 feet 8 inches tall, and she ruled the roost. She had 14 kids. 6 of them lived. My mother tells a story about how when one of the kids was born, my grandma was busy hanging curtains when it was time for the baby to be born. And so the baby came, and she went to hang up the curtains. I mean, let's get our priorities straight. But there was an enormous warmth in our family, the tremendous love that we had for Grandma and for Grandpa and for the aunts and uncles, and the cousins were very close, and none of us had anything. It was a depression time shortly after I was born, and I was born at 24, as you can tell. You counting? And the depression hit, and it was very, very serious. My father didn't have work. My brothers worked very hard to do whatever they could to support the family. But what we had was a sense of togetherness, a sense of being Jewish. And while our synagogue life was nothing like my grandfather wanted, or perhaps what it should have been, because my father had to work on Saturdays, and my grandfather was never sure that our home was kosher enough for him. And yet, there was a tremendous Yiddishkeit, a tremendous Jewishness in our life. I joined my first Zionist youth organization when I was 12. I didn't know anything about Zionism. I don't know anything about anything when I was 12. But I loved to dance, you know, and I loved to sing. And so we used to dance and we used to sing, and it was wonderful. But if you go back with me a few years before that, to the time when I was about 5 or 5 and a half, or almost 6, that's when we were still living on the East Side. And I remember one time a guy called me a Christ killer. And I didn't have the faintest idea of what that was. But I remember coming home to my mother in tears, and I remember her comforting me, holding me on her lap and comforting me, and warning me that there's us, the Jewish people, and then there's them, the Christians. And the best thing to do is stay away from them, because if you get too close to them, sooner or later, you're going to get hurt. So stay away from these people, and you won't have too much difficulty. Well, that was a good lesson. About 3 or 4 years later, now we're living in Brooklyn, and I remember playing stickball with some of the kids on the school lot, and the game was over, and I'm on my way home. It's a Sunday, and there is this lady all dressed in black, and she's walking along with this, you know, everything's black. It's July, it's hot, and she's all dressed in black. And I won't say a word. I was a very skinny kid. You're so kind. And what happened is that this lady's eyes just transfixed me. I couldn't move. She looked at me and I froze in my tracks. And then she walked up to me, and with her purse she just knocked me to the ground and said, "Get out of my way, you dirty little kike." And I was maybe 9. And again I rushed home to my mom, and mom again had to comfort me by reminding me that there's us and there's them. And along all of these years, you know, you can't help but hear the stories of what was going on. This is at a time when many Jews were lucky enough to get out of Germany. And you were getting all of the stories of what was beginning to happen in Germany in the late 30s and early 40s. And it was not a very pretty story. So as far as I was concerned, I wanted to stay as far away from them as I could possibly stay. I wanted to stay close to us. And even in our own community, I lived on 43rd Street in Brooklyn, the guys from 41st and 9th Avenue would come down. It's time to get the Jews. And so maybe this was a Polish group this week, or next week it might be an Italian group. But sooner or later, we were ready. We had to be ready. And even some guys that we couldn't, some of the guys, I remember a guy by the name of Betty Taub. I hated him. First of all, he was smart, and he was big, and he played ball. He could really hit a ball. He was wonderful. But I hated him, okay? However, when they started coming to get us, guess whose arm I wanted to get hold of? And I want to be right next to Benny Taub, because when Benny Taub was at my side, I knew that he and I, mostly he, could take care of whoever was coming at us. So this is what you have to understand. You have to understand that the word Christ and the word Christian, to me, in the light of my knowledge of the Crusades, and in the light of my knowledge of the Inquisition, and in the light of the experience of the Murano Jews who were forced to convert to Christianity in order to save their lives, but then preserve their Jewishness in secret, in the light of the Holocaust, in the light of the hatred that I experienced in the anti-Semitism that I thought was coming from the Christians. The last thing I wanted to get involved with was the Christians. I wanted to stay as far away from them as I possibly could. I remember even when we were going overseas during World War II, we had a batch of guys in the outfit, and we wanted to have a service on a Friday night. And so we arranged with the captain to use the wardroom for a service. And so, I don't know, 15, 18 guys, 20 guys maybe. And so we're trying to go to have a service. None of us knew what we were doing, but we were all scared. I mean, I was, what, 19 going overseas? And all of us were someplace between 18 and a half and 19 and a half, and we were all scared. And I remember the derision, the laughter at us as they made fun of us, as they poked fun at the kikes who were going in to pray. And, you know, that doesn't sit very well. So you begin to understand a little bit of what I'm expressing to you about my rage and my sense of betrayal when my kid, my firstborn, my Judy, tells me that she's just joined the enemy. Well, move with me a couple of weeks later now. She's coming in for her spring break, and we pick her up at the airport. And Ethel and I, we had my other daughter, Anne, was then 17, and Judy was 21. And Anne did not want to go to the airport. She just did not want to even see Judy. But Ethel and I went. And it's only 40 minutes from from National Airport in Washington, D.C., to where we lived in Bethesda. It's only a 40-minute ride, 35 minutes, if you're not too worried about the speed limit. But can you imagine almost 35 minutes of silence? We didn't know what to say to each other. What do I say to a kid like this? What do I say to somebody who's done this to me? Because I was taking it personally. She has done this to me. I mean, she had a great Jewish education. First, we belonged to a very conservative synagogue. Then we moved to a Reform congregation. And then, when the money started to flow, we joined the most prestigious Reform congregation in Washington, D.C. I mean, it was gorgeous. She had a fine education. How could she throw all of that away? We get into the den. By this time, Anne comes out, and she greets Judy. And we sit down in the den. And we try to make small talk, but the tension is building, you can imagine. And finally, I turn to her and I say, "Well, Judy, tell us about this craziness that you're into." And from there, the conversation went downhill. And she tried to explain all of the things that she'd had, the 9 months of things that had happened to her, things that she'd read that she'd never read before, being with some friends who had made her jealous of the life that they were living and the life that she was not living. And talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as if he's real. And in time, she received Jesus as Messiah and Lord. And I kept saying, "Judy, you're crazy. You're absolutely off. You're out of your mind. It's impossible. You cannot be Jewish and believe in Jesus." And again, the whole litany. "Oh, Daddy, you don't know what you're talking about." "I don't know what I'm talking about. You don't know what you're talking about." And this is the way it went for, eight or nine days. And then she said something that was very significant. She said, "Daddy, would you do something for me?" I said, "What?" She said, "Would you read the Bible for yourself?" You see, she knew that I'd never read the Bible. I mean, what do you have to do to be Jewish? You got to be born. You got to be born of a Jewish mother. Biblically, it was a Jewish father, but rabbinically, it's a Jewish mother. The only thing you have to do to be Jewish is to be born. And then if you're a male, you go on, you have your bris, you have your circumcision, and then later on, you go on and you have your bar mitzvah. But what else do you have to do? Come on, this is America. This is not Russia. What do you have to do to be a Jew? You have to be interested in Jewish causes, Jewish interests. You have to give money to UJA. You have to do these things. But what do you have to do to be a Jew? What do you have to do to be of the people of Israel, of the Jewish people, of the children of Israel, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What do you have to do? The only thing you have to do is be born. And I'm listening to this kid, and I'm shaking my head. But you see, the thing that she knows is that I have never read the Tanakh. That's the Old Covenant. I have never read, and I tell you the truth, when I was growing up, I had four very, very great friends. Big High, Little High, Sid, Al, and Stan. I mean, we were a triumvirate. We were, alongside of Benny Tao, we could lick anybody. But Benny had to be there. But may I tell you that I don't think we ever talked about God. We went to the synagogue on the high holidays. We went to synagogues for bar mitzvahs. We went to synagogue because our parents would take us to the synagogue. But we never talked about God. We talked about Jewish issues. We went on the subway and collected money for the Jewish National Fund. We did everything that a good Jew is supposed to do. But we never talked about God. And none of us, to the best of my knowledge and belief, have ever read the Tanakh from one end to the other, beginning at Genesis and ending at Malachi. Don't get mad, but I don't know any Jewish people who have. I don't know what. I don't think my grandfather ever did. My grandfather knew the prayer book. My grandfather knew the Talmud. But I don't think that my grandfather, as religious a man as he was, ever read from Genesis through to Malachi. I don't think he did. Nor do I know any other Jewish people, hear what I'm saying, who have. And so I'm dealing from complete and absolute ignorance. And my daughter is saying to me, "Daddy, read the Bible for yourself." And what I hear her saying is, "Daddy, read it for yourself and come get me. Because I'm out on a limb here and you're sawing that limb off. And I'm scared. Come get me." That's what I heard her say. And so we took her to the airport that Sunday morning. And Sunday night I sat down in the den. And for the first time in my life, picked up the New Testament. No, that's not true. Once I knocked it off the night table in a hotel and I picked it up. But I'd never read it. This time I was going to read it. And so Ethel and I were, I don't know the word. I mean, look, I'm a very fast study. I've got my BA, my MA, part of my PhD. I'm a fast reader. I have a good comprehension. I figured, okay, you know what I'm going to do? I'll read this thing. And I'll make notes. I brought my yellow pad and my pack of cigarettes, and I'll read this thing through, what, 2-3 days, 4 days. I'll finish it. I'll get all the information I need, and I'm going to prove to this kid that she's nuts, that Jesus could not possibly be our Messiah. He may be their Messiah, but he ain't our Messiah. So give me a couple of days, and I'll take care of it. Ethel said, okay, you do it. We have division of labor in our household. She's a magnificent cook, wonderful cook. So Sunday night, I sat down to read the Gospel of Matthew for the first time. I'd never read it. And I expected to find a book of hatred against the Jewish people. I mean, how else can you explain the anti-Semitism of the last 2,000 years if they don't get it from their mother's milk? If they don't get it from their mother's milk, they must have to get it from their Bible. How else could you possibly explain the hatred that continues to flow? And I wasn't prepared for what I read. Because I found a book written by a Jew for other Jews about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and about the Messiah he sent to the Jewish people. I wasn't prepared for that. I'm building notes on my yellow pad, and I came in for a cup of tea about 10:30 that night, and Ethel said, well, how is it? I said, well, I'll get there. You know, Rome wasn't built in a day. Give me some time. I'll do it. Tuesday night, the next gospel, Wednesday next. And by Friday night, I finished the Gospel of John, first time I'd ever read it. Saturday morning, I sit down at the den and I begin to read the Acts of the Apostle. And all is well, it's interesting, until I get to chapter 10. Now, I don't know how many of you remember chapter 10, I'll try to paraphrase it for you. Here's a story about Peter, Simon Peter, who's on this rooftop in Joppa, and he has a vision that somebody's going to come get him, and he's supposed to go with whoever gets him to go see somebody. And when the person comes, he's supposed to do that. So next thing you know, there's a knock on the door, and this guy's coming for Peter, and he takes him away to Caesarea. And lo, they wind up in the house of this Gentile, Cornelius, this Roman centurion. And Peter is saying, I don't know why I'm here. You know, I wasn't expecting this. I wasn't expecting to be coming into the presence of a Gentile. And I don't know whether I should even come into your house. Because if you understand the law, the Torah, you understand that we're not even supposed to touch Gentiles, because who knows what they may have touched. They could be unclean, and if we touch them, we would be unclean. And certainly we're not supposed to eat with them, because they don't eat kosher food. You know, we are separated. God in his wisdom separated the Jewish people from all of the peoples of the world by his commandment, not by our commandment. And so Peter is saying, whoa, baby. But Cornelius says, hey, I know how you feel, Peter, but you know, I too had a vision. And in the vision that I had, I was supposed to come and get you, and you would come to be with us, with me and the people in my home, and you're going to tell us about God. Oh, Peter says, well, that's your vision, we'll go with it. Okay, and he begins to talk about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of Daniel, and then he begins to speak about the Messiah of Israel. And then an absolutely unbelievable thing begins to happen. The Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, descends upon Cornelius and all of the people in Cornelius' household, and Peter is banging his head. How can this be? It's our Messiah. It's our Messiah. He's for us Jews. He's not for them. How could this be? And then in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, Peter has to go up to the Jerusalem council, and they're giving him what for? What are you doing going into the house of the Gentiles? What are you doing sharing our Messiah with the Gentiles? And then Peter gave an explanation of what happened. But that's not what was important to me, because at that time I closed the Bible and I lit my cigarette and I said, how could it be? How is it possible that Jesus was only our Messiah and not for the Gentiles then. And now he's their Messiah and not for us Jews now? How did that happen? And at that point, everything having to do with Judy went right out the window, because I was no longer primarily concerned about disproving the messiahship of Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit had his hook in my jaw. And now I had to know, not for Judy's sake, but I had to know for my sake. And so I began to read and read and read and read. And I would talk to anybody who could talk to me about the time of the Messiah. Books about him, prophecy, books of prophecy. I began to read, and finally I saw it was impossible. So I went to my office one day and I told my secretary, I said, look, an emergency has come up. I don't know when I'll be back, but I'll come in, you know, to sign checks and stuff. If you have an emergency, call me. Otherwise, I'll call you, okay? And she said, okay. And she thought I might be gone a week. I thought I might be gone a week. Remember, I'm a very fast study. But it took a whole lot longer than a week. And we don't have as much time as I would like to have. Let me say this to you. Ultimately, I found that the way my mind works, I had to ask myself and answer for myself in the privacy of my own skin 5 questions. The questions were, number one, did I believe in God? Because as they say, you know, you can be Jewish and not believe in God. You can be Jewish and be an atheist. You can be Jewish and curse God. It doesn't affect your being Jewish. Did I believe in God? Or was he, you know, a fantasy that the Jewish people had invented? And I knew a lot of people who didn't believe in God who were Jewish. But I think it was easier for me to believe. I suppose that really all my life I'd been an agnostic, afraid to say that there was no God. And when push came to shove, I had to make the decision, it's easier for me to believe that there is a God who created the universe than to believe the Big Bang theory. Because how do you get from the Big Bang theory to Einstein? I don't know how you do that. But if God created the universe and God chose us as his people, then God equips us. And in any event, from my decision, you can think what you like, but from my decision, I decided that I did believe in God. And then, you know, if you add, there's an old Talmudic pattern. You ask a series of questions. If you get a no to the first question, there's no sense going on to the second question. So you have to take one question at a time. If any one of them is no, then you can't go forward. But if they're yes, then you keep going until you fully discuss the subject. And that's what was happening. My first question is, did I believe in God? Yes. Second question, it was even harder for me. Did I believe that the Bible, our Bible, the Tanakh, the older one on our side, did I believe that the Tanakh is the divinely inspired word of God, or is it merely the story of the Jewish people? You think that was easy? That was not an easy question to answer. And I say again, if we have time, or in my book, if you choose to get it, there's much discussion about what I went through before I could answer the question. A lot of experience that I had in my life, a lot of things that I read in my life that disturbed me and made me extremely uncomfortable on the question of the scriptures. Is this the divinely inspired word of God? Our God? Or is this just a bunch of guys who sat down and wrote a book? What do you believe, Telchin? I never thought about it. No, I had to think about it. Please read that portion of the book and you'll get much more information. But then I had to go to the third question. Well, obviously the answer to the second question was that, you know, when we went to Israel for the first time in 1973, I've been 15 times, but this was the first time we went in 73. It was our 25th wedding anniversary and the 25th anniversary of the State of Israel. And I remember how our guide was telling us that with each shovel put into the ground was found verification of the scriptures. And how am I going to throw that truth away? How am I going to throw the truth of the scriptures which talk that the ancient waste cities shall be born afresh, that Israel shall be born in a day, that the language shall be restored? I mean, there are so many things that the scripture talks about that are being verified. How could they have been written so many years ago and being fulfilled today unless there is truth here? And so I again had to say, I believe that it's easier for me to believe that the Bible is the divinely inspired word of God than that, 4,000 monkeys sat at IBM typewriters and, in 6 months they came up with the Bible. And then came the next question, which was not nearly as charged emotionally. And that was this: does our side of the Bible prophesy about a coming Messiah for us? Does it or doesn't it? Fact. And I began to search the scriptures looking to find out whether it did. But you see, before I did that, I had to find out what a Messiah was. What's a Messiah? And I go looking through all kinds of books, and I read some books which talked about a messianic age, but then when I looked further into the guy who wrote the book, he was completely secular. He didn't even believe in God. So that's not the man's book. That's not the opinion I'm looking for. I'm looking for the opinion of a man who believes in God, a Jewish man who believes in God, who's a scholar, who's going to tell me about the Messiah of Israel. That's what I want to hear about. Okay? And I finally came across a book by Joseph Klausner. Many of you may know him. A great writer, wonderful heart, lover of God, lover of the Jewish people. And he talks about the Messiah as a personal Messiah. He refers to the fact that, in much Jewish tradition there is thinking about a messianic age, but certainly not in Orthodoxy. In Orthodoxy they speak about the one who shall come. That one sent by God who shall come to deliver his people. Okay? And he talked about the concept of the Messiah being the crowning jewel, the brilliant jewel in the crown of Israel. I know, I love that. That sounded great to me. I liked to hear that. It made my heart feel very warm. And but you see, he's talking about a personal Messiah that is going to come to the Jewish people. In any event, now I begin the study, and I'm looking up prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about a Messiah who will come for us Jews, And I don't know how many prophecies there are. Somebody said there were 350 prophecies in the Old Covenant about a coming Messiah. I never counted that many. But let's say there are 50. Let's say there are 70. Let's say there are 150. Let's say there are 40. I list 40 in my book. And somebody, I did some research on this, and the guy said, if you want to see what the probability is of one person, of one event, let's leave the person out, one event in the course of history taking place at a specific time, in a specific place, under certain circumstances, where this would be the condition of the mother, this would be the condition of the father, these are the circumstances that would be involved in the birth of this person. If you want to know what the probability of that is, picture silver dollars that are real silver. The old-fashioned kind. Silver dollars all over the state of Texas. 1 foot high. Silver dollars covering the entire state of Texas. 1 foot high. And one of those silver dollars has a big red X on it. That's the probability of one man fulfilling these prophecies. And I tell you, that got to me. And then, of course, the next question, if there is prophecy in the Old Covenant about a coming Messiah, then the next question is, has anybody ever fulfilled those prophecies, and does his name begin with J? And, I did not want to. Something was beginning to happen on the inside of me, because, if you grant the first three questions, if you've done enough research to come to the conclusions of yes in the first three questions, answers to the first three questions, then you got to go to that fourth. And the pressure was unbearable. My wife tells a story about how how bleary-eyed I looked at that time in my life. My eyes were red from reading, and I was probably putting in 10, 12, maybe 14 hours a day reading. And I couldn't stand it. I had to get away. And fortunately, I had been invited to come to San Francisco. I used to be in the insurance and estate planning business, and they were having a conference of the $1 Million Roundtable in June of 75, and I was going to be on a panel with some other guys. And so I had a wonderful excuse to leave and to go to San Francisco and get away from this stuff. And I remember on the plane, I'm probably flying over Denver, and I'm sitting there sipping my Jack Daniels and smoking a cigarette and reading the Book of the Revelation, you know. And the stewardess is coming by and doing double takes, and I don't care. You know. So we get to San Francisco, and we have a rehearsal of our panel. And then we all went out to lunch. And, what do you do for a hobby? What do you do for a hobby? And then I asked this guy, what do you do? What do you do aside from the business? He says, well, I'm secretary of a Bible school. I said, oh, no. Oh, I needed this. We spent the next 3.5 hours sharing what happened in my life and what happened to Judy and how upset I was. And we finished the meeting, and I head back for Washington and I finish the Book of the Revelation. And then I have to come to the conclusion, has anybody ever fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah? And does his name begin with J? Is his name Jesus? Oh, I don't want this hot potato. I mean, you have to understand that we lived in a golden ghetto and that 85% of my clients were Jewish. I was a trustee of the United Jewish Appeal. I was man of the year for the Hebrew Home for the Aged. I was on this board. I was on that board. What can I tell you? I told you my mother-in-law was proud. By this time, I've begun attending a congregation of Jewish and Gen... Oh, I should tell you that. I have to tell you that. Oh, time out. Would you? I want to tell you something. God in his wisdom chose the Jewish people. But, we kind of think it's because we're so special, so talented, so sensitive, so intelligent, so sophisticated, so charming, so humble. But none of that's true. He chose us because we were the least of all nations, the book of Deuteronomy tells us. And that in our weakness would be seen his strength. That's what the book of Deuteronomy tells us about why God chose us. But so he made, out of all of the Gentile nations of the world, he chose the pinky. And he made us special. He chose us. Out of all of the nations of the world, he chose us. So we are the Jews, and these are the Gentiles. And you know what? If you're Jewish, you can't be a Gentile. Right? I mean, if you're a pinky, you can't be a thumb. If you're Jewish, you can't be a Gentile. And if you're Gentile, you can't be Jewish. Impossible. Good Jewish word. It's not possible. You're either one or the other. But what's happened to us Jews is that we have, because of what we've experienced over these last couple of thousand years, we've made a leap of assumption that all of these people on this side, we're still Jews, but all of these people are Christians, not Gentiles. And in our minds, we assume that if you're Gentile, you're automatically a Christian. Now, I know that's not true, and you know that that's not true, but that was the mindset, that was my mindset, and the mindset of my family, and indeed the mindset of every single person that I've ever known growing up in my life. We talk about the Jews and the Christians, as opposed to the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay? So you got to keep that in the back of your mind, and I was automatically including in that camp. In any event, so we're coming back from the trip to California, and suddenly I hear that there's going to be a convention, listen, an international convocation of Messianic Jews. A what? An international convocation of Messianic Jews. All 8 of them are coming. I had no idea that I was going to go to that meeting, but ultimately I wound up at the meeting. I got there late. I didn't know how far away. It was in Grantham, Pennsylvania. And so I rushed to the meeting. I got there late, ran in, missed the first session, the first hour, but was there for the next couple of hours. And on the way out, I see this lady who obviously had been ill. I don't know whether it was muscular dystrophy or cerebral palsy. I don't know what the problem was. She's carrying a briefcase and carrying a Bible and a suitcase, and she can't make it. And, you know, I was a Boy Scout. And so my mother did teach me good manners, and so I went over to help this lady, and I'm carrying her bag and my bag, and we're going along. And then she says to me, "Mr. Ant, for how long have you been a believer?" And I said, "Whoa, baby, I ain't no believer. I'm an inquirer." And she said, "Well, do me a favor, I'm tired. Let's sit down a minute. Would you do me another favor? Open my Bible. Take my Bible out of the briefcase and open it up to Exodus chapter 20. Well, I knew by this time in my study. I mean, I knew where Exodus was. So it's our side. So I opened it up, and I read what it says. "I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." I said, "Close the Bible." And I closed the Bible, and I look at her. Her name was Evelyn. And she said to me, "Who is your God?" I said, "What?" She said, "Who is your God? Don't get upset. Who is your God? Is your God the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, or are you following after false gods?" I said, "What are you talking about?" She said, "False gods like your golf game, your business, your wife, your house, your money. What do you spend your time thinking about? What do you spend your time worshiping? What do you spend your time being concerned about? God? Or these other things?" And I want to tell you, boom! It was like a lance right in my heart. And I couldn't go on with much of the conversation past that. She'd accomplished her objective, you know. And score one for the enemy. So I got up and went to the dorm and got her set up. Then I went to my dorm, and the heat was building up on the inside of me, because I was beginning to believe from my own study. And the last thing in the world that I wanted to do was to believe that Jesus is our Messiah. There is nothing in this entire world that I wanted to believe less than that Jesus is the Messiah. Anyhow, we went to have some meals, and I met some people, and one of the girls was, one of the women, her father had been a rabbi in Washington, D.C., and she had become a complete atheist during the Holocaust and the war. And then something happened to her, and then she too became a follower of the Messiah. And she was just a charming woman, and her husband was great, and some of the other people with whom I was having my meals, they were great. And so I got to bed that night, and I was in terrible turmoil, as you can imagine. And put yourself in my position. I was in terrible turmoil, because I now had a lot of evidence that could not be refuted in my mind. And I'm arguing with myself, and I kept saying, "Hey, you know, it can't be true." And in the inside of here, I'd hear, "Yeah, but it is true. It can't be true. I mean, look what happened here. Look what happened here. Look what happened here. Look what happened." And the answer was, that God? Did God do these things? Anyhow, it's now 11:30, and it must have been 95 degrees on the outside, and on the inside it was probably 110, and I can't sleep, and it's like 12:30, and this guy, a Jewish believer, is in the room with me, and I hear him moving around. It's probably midnight, and I said, "Art, are you awake?" He says, "Yeah, what's the matter?" I said, "Art, I'm having a terrible time. Would you do me a favor? Would you pray for me?" So he said, "Sure." And he just prayed that God would give me peace, and that the turmoil on the inside of me would be settled, and that he would reveal himself to me in his fullness. And next thing I knew, it was 6:30 in the morning, and I'm up, you know, and Art is still sleeping because I kept him up, you know. So I rush out and shower and get ready for, and I'm starved. I am so hungry. And I go to the dining room, which opens at 7 o'clock. I got there about 10 after 7. And there's the gals and guys with whom I was having breakfast every morning in this cafeteria. So I ran up to them, and they let me squeeze in the line. Nobody made faces. And so we're going down the chow line, and we get through, and we come to our place, and we set our places down. And by this time, I know that, you know, you don't just sit down and pick up a knife and fork like you're home. You don't do that. Somebody's got to say something. And so so I'm looking over Shirley. Shirley Moses Byrne was her name. And she said, Stan, would you lead us in prayer? Prayer. I know the prayer over the bread. That's all I know. I don't know how to pray anything else. But by this time I knew that, you know, they always seem to be talking to God, as if God was listening. And so, on the spur of the moment, I too began to pray, and I thank God for the time that I had and the good night's rest and for the new friends I made and for his revealing himself to me. And then I ended the prayer in Jesus' name. And when that happened, I want to tell you, their heads shot up because by this time they knew who they were dealing with. Their heads shot up and my head shot up and I started to cry. And they started to cry. You see, I knew it was true. I knew it was true. But I was counting the costs. I was so afraid to confess Jesus to be Lord of my life and my Messiah. I was so afraid of what other people would think and what other people would say. But ultimately, the power of the truth began to just erupt from me. And no argument that I could possibly come up with which dealt with the issue, not the smokescreen, but which dealt with the issue of, is Jesus the Messiah? Is there a Messiah? Well, you know, the five questions that I asked. We must have, who ate breakfast? We must have hugged, and we must have laughed and cried for maybe 10 minutes. And then all of a sudden, one word came to my consciousness, Ethel, Ethel. You see, we had decided, she wasn't with me, and we had decided that we were each going to do our own study. You know, she would do her thing, I would do my thing, and I gave her permission to be as wrong as she chose to be, and I was going to do what was right, you see. And so, we agreed that no matter what each of us decided, it was going to be okay. We gave each other permission to come to our own conclusions, and it would be okay. All right? So, I rushed to the phone, and I call her, collect, the public phone, I don't carry quarters. I hire people who carry quarters. No. And I call her and I said, sweetheart. She said, what? I said, it's true. She said, what's true? I said, Jesus is our Messiah. And she said, oh, thank God. That makes it unanimous. You see, what happened is that while I was in, I told you Anne was 17 and graduating from high school, and it's June, and I'm in California speaking at the Million Dollar, in San Francisco speaking at the Million Dollar Roundtable. Anne was invited by a high school friend to go to L.A., and I didn't know this friend was a Jewish believer. And so anyhow, she's out there in L.A., and one thing led to another, and my daughter Anne also became a believer. And while I'm in San Francisco and Ann is in L.A., my wife decides she's going up to Boston to visit Judy. And as Ethel says, one minute she went to bed one night not believing, and the next morning she woke up and she believed. And they had made an agreement, my wife and my two kids. It's often like this, isn't it, guys? They made an agreement that they weren't going to tell Daddy. Because Daddy was the one who was suffering the most. And they knew that, I mean, we love each other so much that we didn't want to risk that any one of us would make a decision of this consequence because of our love for one another. So each one had a chance and the responsibility of making his own decision. And when my wife told me that on the phone, and then she told me what had happened to Anne in California, and what had happened to her in Boston, and what had happened to me in Pennsylvania, I just I just wept. I just wept and I wept and I wept and I wept. I have to tell you this. I became a believer at about 7:15 in the morning of July 3rd, 1975. I mean, let's be precise, okay? I can't tell you which way I was seated in the dining room, but if I knew almost 17 years ago that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of Israel, my Messiah, if I knew that 17 years ago, can you imagine how much more I know today? There's not a single subject in this world that I have studied as much as I've studied the scriptures. Nothing. I probably, you know, if they were giving out credit, I probably have enough credit for at least two or three PhDs. There's no subject that I've ever studied as aggressively as I've studied this subject. And if I knew it, not only in my heart, but knew it in my mind and knew it to the core of my being, that Jesus really is our Messiah. If I knew that then, can you imagine how much more convinced I am today? Thank you. We'll talk more after a while.
Stan Telchin will return in a few moments with a prayer and some personal closing remarks that many will find helpful. There could very well be someone you know that would appreciate hearing Stan's story. Life Story tapes are passed around many offices, neighborhoods, and among family members. So if you have enjoyed this tape, please pass it on. Now here's Stan Telchin.
Hi, it's me again. I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to my story. It may even seem strange to you as I have shared so many personal things of my life with you, and you can say, well, why would a guy like you want to do a thing like that? I suppose the reason is because receiving Jesus as Lord of my life is probably the most important thing that I've ever done in my life. And I know how my life has changed since then, and I want to make that opportunity available to you. It may be that you are right now where I was so many years ago, listening to what I've shared today, and you're saying, hey, is this guy for real? Is it true? Could Jesus possibly be the Messiah? Is it real? My answer to you is that despite everything I tried to do to disprove his messiahship, his lordship, I know because I know because I know that he really is Lord. And so I want to give you an opportunity to share what I know and the experience that I've had, not only I, but every one of us who has confessed Jesus as Lord of our lives. If my testimony has touched you, if you can understand and really believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, then I invite you maybe to just repeat the prayer I'm going to pray right now. Father God, I know that I've blown it. I know that I have blown it so often during my lifetime. But I don't want to blow it anymore. I don't want to live like I used to live. I don't want to do what I used to do. I want to live a life that's pleasing to you. I want to change the nature and the quality and the direction of my life. And so I ask you, Father God, to forgive me for all of the things I've done, all of the things that I've, mistakes I've made. Forgive me, Father. And Lord, I right now confess Jesus to be Lord of my life. And I do believe that you raised him from the dead. And so based upon that and based upon what your word tells me, I'm now born again. I'm your child. I've come to you in faith. I ask you, Lord God, to reveal your perfect will to me. Help me to become the person that you want me to be. And I ask you this, Father God, in Jesus' name. My friend, if you prayed that prayer right now, and I hope that you did, I thank God and I rejoice with you and with the angels in heaven because you're truly born again right now and eternal life does belong to you. Not because of what you've done, but because you've come to God in faith. And I want to encourage you with all of my heart to begin to read God's Word. A good place to begin would be the Gospel of John. And whatever you do, get with a good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church and come in as a baby with your heart open to receive God's word and just open yourself to all that God will reveal to you in the weeks and months and years ahead as you seek to be the person that he has called you to be. I thank God for you. I pray God's richest blessings upon you. In Jesus' name.
You may copy this recording according to Kingdom's free access policy. For quantity discounts or other life stories, call us toll-free at 1-800-661-1141. That's 1-800-661-1141.